Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
If you'd remain standing with me and grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 21. If you're using one of our Bibles in front of you, in the seat in front of you, you can find Genesis 21 on page 15. I will read the entire chapter if you would follow along with me. Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for though Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me. And I have not heard of this until today. So Abraham took the sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs will you take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there they both swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is God's word. You may be seated.
What would you think if you heard that someone was thrown out of a home? I'm talking grabbed by the collar and thrown out into the cold. If you heard a story about this, you might conclude that this was harsh, unloving, uncalled for. And it surely would be in certain situations. A parent is overly mad and throws a child out of their home. Or a spouse is thrown out of the home rather than being forgiven. But what if you knew that the person who had come into your home meant to steal from you and harm your family? At that point, it would be unloving to not throw the person out of your home. But instead, it would be motivated more out of love than out of hate to cast that person out of your home. This relates to our sermon this morning. In Genesis 21, God has given this great gift to Abraham and Sarah of the promised child, Isaac. And through Isaac, we have been given the promised child, Jesus, the Messiah. And through Jesus, we've been given the gift of the gospel. But what we're going to learn this morning is that there's a very real threat to this gift that God has given us. And that threat is legalism. One way of putting that is works-based righteousness. And what we're going to learn this morning is that as believers, as children of promise, we must cast out the spirit of legalism to preserve our freedom in the gospel. Let's look at the text together, starting in verse 1. We read, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." And so right off the bat, we learn that God does what he promises at the exact right time in the exact way that he plans to do so, so God will act. I want us to reflect on how God has made these promises to Abraham throughout Genesis. Starting in chapter 12, Abraham is 75 years old, and God promises that he will give him a son, that Abraham will be the father of many nations, that Abraham will be blessed to be a blessing, and in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham's already old when he gets this promise. Genesis 15, Abraham's getting a little bit older. He begins to doubt. He's childless, and so he calls out to God and says, "Lord, I know you made this promise to me, but I'm doubting you. I don't see how you're going to make this happen." And so God brings him outside, and he says, "Look at the stars. Number them if you can. So shall your offspring be." God continues to make this promise. The next chapter, Abraham is now 86 years old. Abraham has received this promise again from God, and he and Sarah begin to doubt again. They don't see how God is going to make this happen. And so Sarah gives Abraham her servant Hagar. Abraham sleeps with Hagar, has a son Ishmael. Because rather than trusting in God's plan, God's time, and God's power, they began to trust in man's plan and man's power, what they could accomplish. The next chapter, Genesis 17, Abraham is now 99 years old. God comes to Abraham again. Abraham, who has consistently doubted and sinned against God, and he says, "Abraham, I am going to fulfill this promise that I made to you." And Abraham responds by doubting and laughing at God. The next chapter, God returns. He reminds Abraham of the promise, reminds Sarah of the promise. Sarah responds by doubting and laughing. And so this is where we're at, as far as God's promises, Abraham and Sarah's responses, and then Genesis 21, Abraham is 100 years old, and God gives them Isaac. And what we learn here, and what I want to remind some of you who are waiting, is that God is faithful to do what he sets out to do. When Abraham is doubting God, God's never like, "You're right, Abraham, you are getting old. I don't know what we're going to do." But instead, God just reminds Abraham, "I'm going to fulfill the promise that I've made to you." And Abraham and Sarah respond exactly as they should, with much joy and rejoicing in God. Let's look at verse 3 together. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. The promise is delivered, and Sarah and Abraham respond with holy laughter, holy joy. We saw in previous chapters that they laughed at God in their doubting, and now they laugh as an act of worship to God. And we see how God encourages this laughter, because God was the one who named their son. He said, you're going to call him Isaac, which means he laughs. So God is encouraging them, as God has moved powerfully in their lives, to laugh and be joyful as an act of worship to him. And so the question that we should consider this morning is, when is the last time that because of who God is and because of how God has worked in my life, that I've been overwhelmed with joy? When's the last time that we've responded like the Israelites in Psalm 126? Consider what we read here. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The Israelites are being led out of exile. They are rejoicing in such a way that the nations who don't believe in God are taking notice and saying, look what God has done for them. It says that they were like almost in a dream, like it was too good to be true. Their happiness in God was so high. And I do want us to notice that their joy in God was an evangelistic tool. And on the flip side, when we grumble and complain as Christians, it detracts from the gospel. Because one says, no matter what my situation is, I have a joy deeper than my sorrow, deeper than my suffering, and I can have joy in God. And the other one says, I've received all that there is to receive in Christianity, and it's not enough. And so we don't need to just try to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and pretend to be happy, but we should consider, why is it that we're not overwhelmed with joy because of the gospel? And the greatest threat to this joy is not our sorrows. You know, Paul talks about being sorrowful and joyful all at the same time. Jesus was sorrowful yet joyful in God. The greatest threat to this godly joy is seeking to find joy and satisfaction in things that God has created rather than in God himself. God actually explains this as trying to hold water with broken pieces of pottery, when you could have a pot that holds refreshing water, but you're choosing a shallow and superficial way of holding this water. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says, my people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And second, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says this is a very great evil. And the evil was not that they were seeking after happiness. The evil is that they were seeking after a shallow happiness that does not last, when the fountain of joy, God himself, was available to them. Jesus taught the same thing. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman and teaches her and teaches us. He says, you're looking for satisfaction in things of this world. She had been in relationship after relationship after relationship, trying to find fulfillment, trying to find happiness. And Jesus said, but if you would ask me, I would give you living water and satisfy you eternally. And just as God made the promises to Abraham and then fulfilled them, So Jesus makes this bold promise, but he also fulfills it. You see, Jesus was different than Abraham, and he's lived differently than you and me. God has given us his law and has called us as his people to follow this law. And when we obey this law, we get to have this fulfilling relationship with God. But every single one of us has broken that law. Every single one of us has sought after the created thing rather than the creator himself. But Jesus was different. Not only did he obey all the laws, but his heart was always in the right place. Jesus always sought fellowship with God, satisfaction in God, above things of this world. And then Jesus allowed himself to be led to the cross. At the cross, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified for our sins, so that our sins could be paid for on the cross and we could be offered this living water. And the greatest pain that Jesus experienced on the cross was not physical. We can't imagine the pain of the whipping, of the nails, but the greatest pain on the cross was spiritual. Jesus, the Son of God, who had experienced fellowship with the Father for all eternity, for the first time, because he was carrying our sins, was rejected by God. God turned his face away from Jesus. And what did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "I thirst." For the first time in all eternity, Jesus thirsted after that living water which he had always had. And so he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know that Jesus did this out of love and joy for us, that he could pay for our sins so that, and he could be rejected by God so that we could be accepted and we could be given this living water so that we could be refreshed and satisfied in God. And so God gives us these gracious promises, and I want us to know that our response is not then to be morose, but our response is to be happy in God. But what happens when this gospel joy and freedom is threatened? Let's see what we read here in the text. Verse 9. "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." The first time I read this story, this seemed just totally out of control when you read this and you hear Sarah sees Ishmael laughing and casts him out. And so I don't know Hebrew, but I was able to read various different commentaries of people who know Hebrew, who see where this verb for laughter is used in other places in the Old Testament. And I was able to learn that this verb for laughter is more of a mocking, persecuting laughter. An example, the Philistines, before they went and captured Samson, were laughing, same Hebrew word. Paul, in Galatians 4, he refers back to this story, and he says that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. But Paul actually takes it a step further. He says, we should actually view this story allegorically as New Testament Christians. And just as Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, we should realize that legalism is a threat to our gospel freedom. Now, most of us have heard that term legalism. There's many different definitions that we could use, but basically they all mean that we seek to work to earn God's approval, or when we sin, we lose God's approval, or some range of that. God can accept us more by our good deeds, or he'll still accept us, but maybe not quite as much because of our sin. And this is the context of the letter to the Galatians. Paul loved the Galatian Christians, but this legalistic false teaching was coming in, saying that to be saved, you not only need to trust in Jesus, but you need to become like the Jews. Your men need to be circumcised. And so because of this, number one, this was hindering people to the gospel, because Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. But number two, this was hindering people to the gospel because the end goal is never for people to change their culture as they come to Jesus. The end goal is for people in their cultures to worship Jesus. And so people having to become Jews was hindering them from trusting in Christ. And so going back to my introduction story, Paul is kind of like that person inside the house. This legalistic false teaching comes in, and out of love for the Galatian Christians, he gets angry. He says, those people that are so focused on circumcision, I wish that they would just go and emasculate themselves. That's in the Bible. And we read that and we're thinking, well, does Paul say that just because he likes being crude and he just liked to cuss or whatever it might be? It's because he loved the Galatian Christians, and this false teaching was keeping people from trusting in Christ. Let's consider Paul's words in Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so also it is now. He says, just as Hagar was a slave rather than an heir, so every single one of you was born enslaved to sin. The law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai has enslaved all of us to sin. This is God's perfect law, but none of us can or will follow this law. But Paul says, but there's freedom in the gospel. There's slavery in the law, there's freedom in the gospel. And he says, but there's a threat, which is legalism. And there's two ways that we might struggle with legalism. The first is we might have a legalistic head and a legalistic heart. We might not just feel it, but we might truly believe, if I read my Bible every single day, then God will accept me more. But if I choose to not read my Bible today, God accepts me less as a Christian. That's a legalistic mindset that's opposed to the gospel. But many of us in this room are more likely to have an evangelical head with a legalistic heart. We can't quite put our finger on it, but when we obey God, we feel more accepted, even though we say that that's not true. And when we disobey, we feel less a child of God. So this is something that plagues all of us. So how do we respond? How did Abraham and Sarah respond? Let's look at verse 10. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So simply put here, Sarah is jealous for Isaac and will not have Ishmael mocking him. She orders Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Of course, this is not easy for Abraham. Ishmael is his son. He's attached to Ishmael. But it was something that Abraham had to do for his spiritual good. First, Ishmael was a threat to Isaac. And so there couldn't be that threat to Isaac being the heir. But secondly, foreshadowing next week, God is going to call Abraham to yet one more test to offer up Isaac on the altar. And just as we saw in Genesis 16, as Abraham comes up with a backup plan, if in Genesis 22, as Abraham is going up with Isaac, if Ishmael was still down at the base of the mountain, he would have Ishmael as a backup plan. And so it was for Abraham's spiritual good, even though Abraham couldn't have understood that, that it was necessary for Ishmael to be sent out. But we do notice God's kindness to Abraham. He says, Abraham, you're not going to care for them anymore, but I will. I'm going to take care of them. and I'm going to bless Ishmael. So how does this apply to us? We've already learned in Galatians 4 that legalism is a continual threat to us, just like Ishmael was to Isaac. So what's Paul's solution? Going back to Galatians 4, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we see Abraham attached, reasonably so, to his son Ishmael. And at the same time, even though we hate it, we don't want to even admit it, we are attached to legalistic tendencies. And Paul says, cast it out, don't submit to it. And wouldn't it be awesome if we could hear a sermon or read a Bible verse, cast out legalism, and then just go on with our lives? But it's a habitual sin in our lives. We were born under Adam, which told us that we needed to work to please God. And so it's as if we were in an abusive relationship, abusive marriage, and now we're in a marriage under Christ. In that first marriage, we could never do good enough. Whenever we messed up, whenever we weren't perfect, we were pushed down, we were judged. But now as Christians, we're in this marriage under Jesus, where when we fail, Jesus is ready to receive us. But we still feel those scars of that first marriage, and so we're slow to come back to Jesus. We think, well, I need to stop sinning in this way for at least a week before I run back to Jesus. Or I need to at least go read my Bible and pray for, read my Bible for a little bit, or go serve someone, and then I can come back to Jesus. And so we see that casting out legalism is a lifelong work. Many people will say that a true mark of Christian maturity is not necessarily that you sin less, but as you sin less, when you do sin, how fast you return back to Jesus. Because he's there waiting to receive us. And so how do we do this? It's pretty ordinary, but the way we do this is we gaze upon Christ as we pursue the spiritual disciplines. As we read the word, we gaze upon Christ. As we pray, we gaze upon Christ and fellowship with him. As we're a part of the church body, we gaze upon Christ as we hear sermons, as we have friends pointing us back to Jesus, as we memorize scripture, as we fast. All of these different things are not just religious rituals that they do. They all help to serve, to help us to gaze upon Christ. And as we do that, more and more, we will be casting out legalism in our lives. At this point in the sermon, some of you may be doubting in one of two ways. You might be like Hagar and have a very hard situation and thinking, if God truly wanted me to have joy and freedom, then why is my situation so hard? Or you might be similar to Abraham and sin repeatedly in the same way and think, I know in my head that I've been saved from the penalty of sin, but I don't feel like I can have any freedom from the power of sin. I feel like I'm going to just keep messing up in these ways, and so I can't have this freedom or joy that is talked about. Well, first I want us to consider that first doubt and consider the life of Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's servant. Hagar was told to sleep with Abraham to bear a son, Ishmael. Afterwards, she was treated harshly, and now she's cast out into the wilderness. If we can imagine her pain, she says, I'm going to have to move over here to this other bush because I can't bear to look upon my son who's going to die of thirst. So that's Hagar's situation. And we see that God comes to Hagar. He hears her, he cares for her, and he takes care of her. And in the same way, your situation might look different than Hagar's, but it might not be okay today. And it might not feel okay for a long time. But I want you to know that in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your pain, that God hears you and cares for you. And that we can be like Paul, who is sorrowful yet always rejoicing, because our joy can be greater than this world. Consider Peter's words as he writes to suffering Christians. He writes this in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, in your trouble, there's a temptation to be prideful against the Lord and think, I don't deserve this. I'm more faithful than this person, and their life is a lot easier than mine. And what I want you to recognize this morning is that that is a legalistic way to view trials, thinking that we can receive any good that is not because of God's grace, thinking that we can earn an easier life because of our faithfulness to God is a legalistic way to view trials. And so Paul says, I know that you're tempted to that, so humble yourself and cast your cares upon God, not as just some religious exercise, but because God truly does care for you. He warns, the devil wants you to be angry, he wants you to be bitter, he wants you to be isolated. But you're called to resist him, and the way we resist him is to focus on the eternal glory that awaits us. And did you catch the phrase that Peter said that might even be offensive to you? He said, after you have suffered a little while. Some of you might be thinking, who do you think you are, Peter? I've been suffering a long while. This isn't just a little while. But I want us to consider the context of 1 Peter. He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted under Nero. Many of them have lost one or multiple of these things, a home, their job, a family member, a friend, and they at any moment might lose their own life. And so this is not just a little while on this earth. This is the rest of their lives for most of them. They're going to be suffering. And Peter says, this is just a little while. Because compared to the length of eternity and compared to the depth of joy of eternity, this compares to be little. And so Peter reminds us to resist the devil, resist those temptations to be prideful, but instead to entrust ourselves to Jesus. Secondly, some people might be tempted to think, well, that sounds amazing, Paul, but you obviously don't know me because I'm always sinning. I'm always messing up. And so there's no way that this gospel joy and freedom can be for me until I start working harder, until I start cleaning up my own life. But we should consider Abraham. Over and over again, Abraham doubted God. He laughed at God's promises. In his doubting, he went and slept with his wife's servant. He offered up his wife at least two times that we read about, to foreign kings, which we know the connotation of that. And he did all that because he was scared, because he had a habitual sin of fearing rather than trusting in God. But I want us to remember what Cody read in verses 22 through 32. Abraham is making a treaty with Abimelech. The chapter before, Abraham had offered Sarah to Abimelech because of his fear. And Abimelech rebuked him, saying, you lied to me. You did not take care of your wife. And so Abimelech saw Abraham as someone who couldn't be trusted. And now one chapter later, Abimelech is seeing that Abraham is someone who can be trusted, and he makes a treaty with him. And what we learn here is that Abraham was restored in the eyes of Abimelech because of God's work in his life. Because if you are a Christian, God not only saves you from the penalty of sin, of hell, but God will be saving you from the power of sin throughout your lives, even if you don't see it, even if you don't feel it. Paul was certain of this with the Philippians, and I am certain of this of the Christians in this room, that if you are in Christ, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will be breaking the power of sin in your life. Let's consider how chapter 21 closes. Verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So God restores Abraham in the eyes of Abimelech, and his response is to worship God by planting a tree. So what's going on here? Is the application then that we should go, therefore, likewise, plant trees as acts of worship to God? The difference is that Abraham was setting up an altar. And Abraham lived in an agrarian, nomadic society where there would be many opportunities where at various points in time he would be with his kids, he'd be with a neighbor, and he would pass by that tree and be able to point to it and say, let me tell you how God was faithful to restore me in the eyes of Abimelech. And so the intention is not, you can go plant a tree, but the intention is not, just follow this exactly as Abraham did it. The intention is, how can we remember God's faithfulness to us and even tell others about that? So one example in my life, I became a Christian when I was 17. My parents were Christians. I grew up saying, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But that was just more like something that I said rather than something that impacted my life. I hadn't submitted to Jesus as my Lord. I still was under a legalistic system of righteousness. But while I was in this tiny little town in Iowa called Osceola, Iowa, I heard the gospel again and believed. And thankfully, I have a lot of family in Iowa. Both my parents are from there. And so last January, Rebecca and I took a road trip. This coming summer, we'll take a road trip. And as we pass by Osceola, it serves as a tamarisk tree in a sense, in the sense that I can be reminded to tell Rebecca, this is what my life looked like before. And this is what how God moved toward me in this town. And this is the freedom of the gospel I've had ever since. And so I want to invite you to do the same. What are some ways that you can remind yourself and others around you of God's faithfulness to you? Because we can never praise God enough for the gospel that he has given us. My hope is that every single one of us would find freedom and joy in the gospel, and that we would know that as believers, we must cast out the legalistic spirit to preserve our gospel freedom. Let's pray together. God, I pray that for any non-Christian here this morning, that they wouldn't just blow this off, but they would at least wrestle with this in such a way where they think, maybe I don't believe this, but that seems too good to be true, because the gospel is incredible news. I pray for Christians who are full of the world, and so we don't hunger after God, that you would help us to repent and turn from our sins and to thirst and hunger after righteousness and to thirst and hunger after you. God, I pray that anyone in here in Christ, that whether we have hard trials, whether we're struggling with sin, whatever it might be, that we would find freedom and joy in the gospel. You have done great things in our lives, and we praise you for that. I pray that we would be a joyful, praising people. That those around us, they would hear the message, but that they would also see in our lives that we are the most joyful people, no matter what our situations are, because of how you have moved in our lives. We thank you for Jesus and how he chose to lay down his life so that we might have abundant life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.